The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
It's a pleasure to be able to be with you again today to study some things from God's Word. And today I want us to think about an issue that has become increasingly prevalent in our society over the past several years. See, there has been a major effort made by a certain portion of our society to make the practice of homosexuality a recognized and accepted lifestyle by those who have rejected it in the past. Now, those who are pushing for this kind of thing have used just about every outlet they could and that they have at their disposal. They've used things like the entertainment media. And we have seen a great increase in the number of homosexual characters that are portrayed in television programs and movies and in books and magazines and plays and all of these kinds of things. Homosexuality is being portrayed much more prominently and much more favorably today than it has in years gone by. Also, we see a great push in the political arena. How that homosexual issues now have become political issues. And those who are pushing for this acceptance of this kind of lifestyle have been very loud and very prominent in the political arena. Now, this major battle that's been fought for the past several years has resulted in those who are pushing for these kinds of gains winning some major victories. They have gained much ground, not just politically, but in public opinion as well. Many, many more people today accept homosexuality as a viable, normal way of living for those who are engaged in it. Now, those of us who stand opposed to that kind of lifestyle and teach against it have been labeled as bigots and homophobes and other kinds of names like that. And that's okay. We understand that those who are pushing for this kind of thing are very diligently taking the battle to us, and they're going to use whatever they have at their disposal to fight it. But as we think about this major issue, I believe it's important for us to consider it in light of what the Bible has to say. You see, God has revealed His Word to us. He's given us the Bible to show us the right way to live. And whatever the Bible tells us, it's telling us so that we might live in a way that is right and acceptable in the eyes of God. Now, if the Bible addresses the issue of homosexuality, then it does so from the viewpoint of God's will. Our only option, if we want to be pleasing to God, then, is to submit to whatever God has said about it. Well, that's what I'd like for us to do today. Let's just go to the Bible, and let's just examine what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. And whatever it says, if we're going to believe in God, if we're going to believe in Christ, if we're going to accept the Bible as the guide that He has given for us, then we're going to have to agree to do whatever it says. What about the issue of homosexuality from the Bible's point of view? The first thing that we need to notice from Scripture is that the Bible presents homosexuality as a moral issue, not a cultural one. Now, what's the difference between these two things? Cultural issues are issues where we may differ from one culture to another on what is appropriate as far as our actions are concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, Paul addressed a problem in the city of Corinth, in the church there, regarding a certain article of clothing that women in that culture wore, a veil, a head covering. Now, apparently in that culture, that head covering was not just a fashion accessory, but rather it communicated something about that woman and her relationship to her husband. It communicated the idea that she had a husband and that she respected his authority over her. For a woman to go without a head covering then was to suggest that she was not under any husband's authority. And it may even have, in some parts of that culture, conveyed the idea that she was a sexually immoral woman, perhaps even a prostitute. Now, as Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches the Corinthian Christian women about their responsibility regarding these things, he does not address the issue as a moral one, that there is something in the act of wearing a head covering that is right or wrong, and that every Christian woman everywhere ought to follow this teaching because it is in and of itself right or wrong. But rather, he addresses it from the cultural viewpoint, saying that if you go without a head covering, you need to consider what you are communicating to the society around you. And we don't want the society around us to look down on the church and to think that Christian women are rebelling against their husbands, or perhaps even that they are sexually immoral women. And therefore, Paul tells them here in 1 Corinthians 11 that the women are to wear the head covering. Especially when they worship God, they're to wear that head covering as a sign of their respect for the authority that God has placed over them in their husband. Today, though, in America, we don't have any such custom. There is not a custom in our country that says that wives, in particular, should wear a veil or a head covering to symbolize their submission to their husbands. If a woman goes without wearing anything on her head, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't convey any idea. And so Christian women today can either choose to wear some sort of covering on their head or not, and it doesn't have any meaning one way or the other. That's an example of a cultural issue. A moral issue, though, is something where God has specified that this act, or this attitude, or whatever it may be, is always, in every circumstance, either right or wrong. It does not arise from the human mind and the human condition to determine whether or not these things are right or wrong, or appropriate or inappropriate. You see, we don't have the capability of establishing our own moral standard. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, the Bible says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death." In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the Bible said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We look to God on moral issues. And God has defined for us those things that are either right or wrong. And in a moral situation where God has declared that certain things are right or certain things are wrong, culture has no bearing on it. For example, wearing that head covering or that veil in Corinth was a cultural issue, but adultery was not. If a man or woman was committing adultery in the city of Corinth, it was wrong, regardless of what the culture might have said. Now, as I understand it, society in Corinth was very loose. And they didn't have a problem with sexual sin. That is, those outside the church, those in society in general. But it still was wrong, because it's always been wrong, because God has declared it to be wrong. And so whatever the culture is, whenever the time is that we're considering, moral issues are always right or always wrong because God has declared it to be that way. Homosexuality is a moral issue. God has spoken on it and God has declared His will regarding it. And that applies to everybody everywhere. Now, those people today who are pushing for changes in our thinking about homosexuality will try to compare the struggle that's being made for homosexual rights to be recognized by the courts and by the Constitution even, and so on, are comparable to the struggle for gender equality and racial equality of years gone by in this country. But you know what? There's no comparison there at all. You see, a person cannot help having been born a male or a female. A person cannot have any control over what his race is, what color his skin is. That just has to do with the way his body was made. And there's no reason to discriminate from one person to the next just because it's a man or a woman or a black man or a white man or whatever the case may be. But homosexuality, as the Bible speaks of it, is defined by actions, not by genetic makeup. I know that there are some people who want to say that homosexuals are born that way. And regardless of how the argument goes in that direction, the Bible addresses homosexuality from the standpoint of the actions that people engage in. And thus, biblically speaking, homosexuality is defined by what a person does, not by what a person thinks. You see, there are lots of things that people feel attracted to and feel desires for. But sin is defined by doing those things. Sin comes in when we give in to the temptation. Desire is a part of temptation, but as long as we keep that desire in check, as long as we keep control of it and don't act upon desires for sinful things, then we're not committing those, we're not engaging in that, and we're certainly not contributing to the practice of that sinfulness in our lives. As we think about homosexuality from the Bible's standpoint, we need to understand that we're addressing it from the standpoint of what the person does with whatever desires he may have. Now, how does the Bible address homosexuality? We can go all the way back to the beginning, back to the creation, to see something about what God designed from the beginning for the human race. In Genesis 2, in verse 18, the Bible here says that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." At this point in time, Adam was the only human being. And God saw that Adam, having been designed as a social being, as all human beings are, needed a companion, someone to share his life with. And he decided that he would make that companion who was suitable for him. Now that phrase there, this companion or this helper comparable to him, the old King James Version has a help meet for him. That phrase translates a Hebrew word that refers to a helper who is suitable to his needs. Man by himself has certain needs, and God sought to fulfill those needs in providing the most suitable companion for him. And we read on here at verse 19 and see that God brought all of the animals that He formed from the dust of the ground before Adam to see what He would name them. And yet in all of the creation, there was no suitable companion found for him. Then, of course, God put Adam to sleep and took one of his ribs, and from that rib created that suitable companion, that one that would answer to his needs in the sense that what he lacked in being alone, this helper would supply. And as God did with everything in His creation, He made it perfectly according to His plan. The companion that He made for the man was a woman, not a man. And that's significant, because with this initial pair of human beings, marriage was begun. You see, the Lord says, as He brought this woman to Adam and He declared that she's now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here was God's original design. This is the way God intended for it to be. And from that time until this, nothing has changed. We come to the Old Testament, or rather to the time in the Old Testament when the law of Moses was in force. And we find in Leviticus that God prohibited the practice of homosexuality among the Israelite people. In Leviticus 20 and verse 13, for example, the Bible says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." And so here we find that in ancient Israel, homosexuality was a capital offense, punishable by death. It was an abomination to God. Now that word that's translated abomination there refers to something that is detestable, something that is abhorrent, something that is loathsome. And that shows us the way God viewed this activity. It was an abomination, and the people were to avoid it or suffer the consequence of being put to death. Now I know that the law of Moses has been fulfilled and taken out of the way. Jesus did that at the cross. And therefore, the law of Moses is no longer in effect. And so, homosexuality is not a crime punishable by death in our culture and in our time today. But that does not mean that God's view of it has changed any at all. You see, it was prohibited in Israel because it was against what God's original design was all the way back there with Adam and Eve. It went against what God intended for human sexuality to be. We come then to the New Testament, and we see that God still, in New Testament times, forbids the practice of homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists a number of sinful activities. Beginning with verse 9, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now that's the general statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, Paul, what do you mean by unrighteous? What kind of people fall into that category? He specifies some of them. Listen to what he says. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. Some of those Christians in the church in Corinth used to practice some of these sins, including the sin of homosexuality. But Paul said they changed. Why? Because those kinds of sinful practices will keep one from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Now that phrase, those two terms there, homosexuals and sodomites, as the New King James Version has. The English Standard Version does an interesting thing with those two words. It translates those two Greek words with this one phrase in the English. It says, "men who practice homosexuality." Now here's what the footnote at that spot says in the English Standard Version. It says, "The two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts." Now, there are some people who object to what the Bible says against homosexuality by saying, well, the only thing you ever see in there is against a forcible relationship. Well, here the translators of the English Standard Version believe that these words indicated those who participate in a consensual relationship. No, it's not just against a forcible homosexual relationship that the Bible speaks, but against all homosexual acts, forbidding them, labeling them as sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks very clearly about this type of sin. He says in verses 26 and 27, For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Notice that Paul says this was against nature, against the natural use. Why is the natural use mentioned here? Again, remember from the beginning, God made them male and female. Now, when God created the universe, He did so by miraculous act. It's the way He had to do it. But once God had created the world and it was as He intended for it to be, He allowed natural law to take over. And from that time, trees have not been brought forth by a miraculous command from God, but rather by the natural course of events. The trees will produce seed, and the seed would fall to the ground, and the seed would sprout and grow up into a tree, and that process would continue. The animal kingdom would reproduce itself by the means that God designed. And when it came to human beings, that natural process involved the relationship between men and women, not between people of the same gender. Therefore, Paul says that these people left the natural use. They left what God's original design was, and burning in their passion one for another, engaged in those things that were shameful. Now, I've tried to show you just briefly here today what the Bible says about homosexuality. But I know there are some who object to some of the things that I've said here. So in the time that we have left, I'd like to consider some of the common objections that are raised against this type of biblical approach to the subject. One of the most common objections raised, and by the way, these are not the only objections, the ones that I'm going to discuss here today. I realize these are not the only objections that people will raise, but I think these are some of the most common ones that are brought up. I'm sure there are others, maybe some that I haven't heard of or read about before, but these are ones that I'm familiar with and ones that I've heard and read about. But one of the most common ones that's brought up is that people will sometimes say, well, God loves homosexuals too, doesn't He? The answer, of course, to that question is yes. Of course God loves homosexuals. John 3:16 is probably the most familiar verse in all of the Bible, and of course it's the passage that speaks to the great love of God for all the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved the world. And weren't there homosexuals in the world? Well, sure there were. And doesn't God love them? Of course He does. But it does not follow to say that because God loves homosexuals, He allows them to continue in their homosexual practice. Does God love murderers? Of course God loves murderers, but does He allow them to continue to commit murder? Does God love thieves? Sure He does. But does He allow them to continue to steal? Does God love liars? Yes, God loves liars. But God doesn't allow them to continue to lie. You know, we could go on and on with this, couldn't we? But don't you see the point? Just because God loves a person who commits some sin, that does not mean that God also loves the sin that he commits. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. How many times have you heard that statement made? Well, it's a true one. God loves the sinner, but He demands that the sinner turn from that sin in repentance. Acts 17, verse 30, the Bible there says that Paul told the people in Athens that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And whether it's the sin of homosexuality or the sin of murder or whatever it may be, God loves the sinner enough to provide them a way out of that sin, but He demands that they turn from it in repentance. Quickly, another objection that's raised is, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. Well, no, He didn't. But how many other sinful things could we think of that Jesus never addressed directly? Is the fact that Jesus never specifically mentioned a sin a license for us to commit that sin? I'm sure we could come up with lots of things that Jesus never directly mentioned, but that doesn't mean that He approved of them. No, Jesus did not specifically mention homosexuality, but I'll tell you what He did. He did endorse God's plan that goes back to the beginning. Over in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came asking Jesus whether or not it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause, Jesus went back not to the law of Moses to answer their question, but all the way back to the beginning, and He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Who does God join together? A man and a woman who have left father and mother and committed themselves to one another. That's the way He designed it from the beginning. That's what Jesus authorized and Jesus also espoused. Not any relationship between people of the same gender. Another objection that's sometimes raised regarding the book of Leviticus is that this book was written as a priestly code. And the holiness standards that are there applied to the priests but not to the people in general. Well, that's just not true. That's an inaccurate view of the book of Leviticus because the whole nation is commanded to be holy to the Lord. And that's what God wanted for all of those people. And thus, whatever was condemned for one was condemned for all. One more objection that's sometimes raised is that God would not condemn a loving, committed relationship between two people of the same gender. But you know, the problem with that is that you don't find any mention of that kind of relationship in the Bible. Nowhere do you find any teaching that governs that kind of relationship, but you do find teaching that governs the relationship between men and women. Nowhere do you find any mention of a marriage taking place between two people of the same gender, but you do find teaching in the Bible concerning marriage between men and women. Nowhere in the Bible do you find what people want to describe as a loving, committed relationship between two people of the same gender. You don't find that in the Bible. Every mention of homosexuality in the Bible is in a negative light. It condemns it. It condemns that practice. And therefore, when we see that practice being promoted today, we need to stand against it. Not because we have any ill will toward those people who choose to engage in that type of activity. We love their soul because God loves them too. But we cannot allow sin to be painted as something that is not sinful. Whatever the sin is, we need to put it away. Homosexuality is no worse sin than any other sin, and we don't need to approach it that way. We don't need to look at it as some situation where this is the worst of all possible sins that we could conceive of. No, as far as I can tell from the Bible, whatever the sin is, if you die with that sin and die in the state of that sinfulness, it's going to separate you from God eternally. And therefore, you need to address it by putting that sin away from you in repentance and seeking forgiveness according to God's plan of salvation in the gospel. Homosexuality is condemned in the Scriptures. And no matter what the political activists of today and those who are pushing for an acceptance of this type of lifestyle may say, we still need to be opposed to it because God is opposed to it. We need to be opposed to all kinds of sin because God is opposed to all kinds of sin. But Jesus is the answer. Jesus has provided us the way out of sin. We all have sinned. We all have our problems to deal with, but Jesus' blood is the only remedy. The only way we can receive the benefit of that blood is if we contact that blood in our faithful obedience to Jesus' command. He commands us to turn from that sin in repentance and to submit to His command to be baptized. And when we do, we're cleansed from all sin.